Lamentations. Slowly making our way through the Old Testament. We're up to Sermon 26 now, so there's only maybe another 14 to go, something like that. What is 39 books in the Old Testament? So I'm not very good at math, so you calculate for yourself. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start. Father, thank you and praise you so much for the heart of worship. It is all about Jesus Christ. It's only about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for these nights that we've been able to spend together just taking that bird's eye view of the Old Testament scriptures, Lord, just going through one book a night. We praise you for that. Thank you for what you've taught me through this, Lord. We just see your hand, Lord, just leading your people all towards your only Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray that as we take a look at the book of Lamentations tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would draw us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with yourself. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your justice, but your faithfulness in the midst of your justice. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Food is rationed, and then the rations are reduced, they're reduced again, and they're reduced again, and they're reduced again. Old people begin to starve to death. Children begin to waste away. Eventually, corpses begin to rot in the middle of the streets. And the stench just spreads throughout the whole city. Pestilence is everywhere. People are afraid to leave their homes to look for food just in case they get robbed or even worse. Well, let's not talk about that. Does that sound strange to you? What am I actually referring to? To some kind of end time scenario? No. I'm actually referring to something that's already happened. In September of AD 408, the Goth king Alaric seized control of the port of Ostia, thereby cutting off the city of Rome's supply line. Then he besieged Rome itself. And for the first time in almost 1,000 years, enemy troops stood at the gates of the city of Rome. The siege went on for months. Finally, after the kind of suffering that I just described, two Roman officials were chosen to leave the city, approach Alaric, and open up negotiations. Well, at first they tried to threaten him, telling him that if he and his army wouldn't leave, the Romans would be forced to come out of the city and destroy them. And Alaric just stood there and laughed. So the Roman negotiators then tried asking Alaric what his price was. How much did he want to lift the siege? He answered, deliver to me all the gold that your city contains, all the silver, all the movable property that I might find there, and all your slaves of barbarian origin. The Roman ambassadors were shocked. They said, if you take all these things, what do you leave to us? And what do you leave to our citizens? And Alaric said, I will leave your souls. After 2 more years and 3 more sieges, each one of which ended up in a peaceful conclusion, Alaric, on the night of August 24th, 410 AD, finally led his troops to the task that he had been reluctant to pursue, the sacking and burning of Rome. The Goth army broke through the city's gates, and once inside, the 100,000 strong army devoured the city. And after a week of violence, they then left. The Western world was absolutely shocked by the fall of the eternal city. Jerome, who hundreds of miles away in retirement in Jerusalem, was working on his commentary of Ezekiel at the time. And when he heard the news, he was shaken and he wrote these words to a friend. What is safe if Rome herself perishes? Augustine too, as a result, wrote his great book, The City of God, in which he tried to help his readers understand how God could be mysteriously at work in the world even through catastrophic events. He wanted his readers to comprehend the nature of God's strange workings in history. Even today, historians often regard the fall of Rome as the dividing line between the ancient world and the Middle Ages. Moments of suffering and loss often mark the great turning points in history, generally speaking, and in our own lives specifically. There's not one person here tonight who enjoys to suffer. No one. It goes against our nature. Instead, we like to prosper. Prosper means getting and gaining. It means having our own way. It means acquiring new skills and talents and goods. It means achievement. suffering usually means losing some of those things. Maybe even losing the community that we have grown to love through relocation or unemployment, or maybe even through the death of very important people in our lives. In Granger Webster's little book, Good Grief, he suggests that grieving is almost a daily experience in each one of our lives. And it's not simply something that we do when somebody dies. It happens every day through what he calls little griefs. His book deals with both little griefs like a last-minute change of plans or getting a new boss, to large griefs like losing a job or even losing your spouse. In one form or another, grief typically occurs in 10 stages, he says. Number one, we're in a state of shock. Number two, we express emotion. Number three, we become depressed and very lonely. Number four, we might experience some kind of physical symptoms of distress. Number five, we may become panicky. Number six, we feel a sense of guilt about the loss. Number seven, we're filled with anger and resentment. Number eight, we resist returning to our jobs and to our responsibilities. Number nine, gradually hope begins to emerge. And finally, number 10, we struggle to affirm and understand reality. We struggle with that. Well, whether it be smaller griefs or larger ones, I want to ask you a question tonight. How do we as believers deal with our sufferings? How do we respond to life's difficult circumstances and losses? When the Babylonian army besieged the city of Jerusalem for a year and a half in 588 and 587 BC, terrible calamities fell upon the city of Jerusalem, upon the people of God. Much like what fell upon the citizens of Rome when they were surrounded by Alaric's army. When the Babylonians finally broke through, they destroyed the temple, the palace, the walls, and even Jerusalem itself. Naturally, the people of Jerusalem wailed about their sufferings, and the survivors began to struggle with the reality of that kind of loss. And written in response to that event, the Old Testament book of Lamentations presents 5 poems of lament, 1 poem per chapter. This book is called Lamentations because it expresses the people's laments over the capture and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And while we can't be absolutely sure about who wrote this book, we believe that it was the prophet Jeremiah. Although the book never claims to have been written by him, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25, we read these words, Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And several significant ancient translations of the Hebrew Bible, like the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, refer to this book as being written by Jeremiah. Now, whoever wrote the book, the people of God owned it. By the time that the New Testament was being written, Lamentations was regularly read in the synagogues as Holy Scripture. Even today, this book of Lamentations is read publicly in synagogues on the 9th day of the Jewish month of Ab, the day on which the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And yet, as the Jews remember all the destruction that came upon the city of Jerusalem by the hand of Emperor Titus of Rome, they also remember the even older destruction that came not by the hands of the Romans, but by the hands of the Babylonian Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. And that first destruction of Jerusalem was absolutely cataclysmic for the Jewish people. When the city finally fell to the Babylonians after the prolonged siege, the Israelites lost not only a city, but their chief city. And not only their chief city, but their capital city. Jerusalem was their most defensible point. Losing it meant losing everything that outwardly represented the nation of Israel. The ruling line of King David. The priests, the sacrifices, the temple, even the promised land itself. We can't even begin to imagine how devastating that final loss really was, because losing the land meant losing God's promise. And losing God's promise meant losing their special relationship with God. Now, in our study of the book of Jeremiah, we consider the theme of justice. Jeremiah promised in his prophecies that Babylon would come and bring God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. in this study tonight, we observe the effects of God's justice, not simply as some huge overarching theological theme in history, but we observe it up close and personal in the deep sufferings of people just like you and me, and in all the perplexing questions that naturally follow hard times in our lives. Lamentations was written not only to express grief over loss, but to help God's people, including the author himself, to cope with loss and the temptation to despair by reminding them of God's presence, of God's promise, and of God's rule. Like the book of Job, Lamentations, I think, is a theodicy, and that means it helps us to see God's goodness and God's power even in the middle of our sufferings. Now, suffering, guys, is a hard thing in anybody's life. As each one of us here tonight can testify from our own personal experience, it is hard. It acts as a check on our hopes. It refines them. It might even change them. And listen, most importantly, suffering will do one of two things. It'll either harden us or make us more pliable in God's hands. And so how do we move on through suffering? Well, through the unnamed author of the book of Lamentations, God led his people to do more than just lament and mourn. He led them to do five things, I think, which we also need to learn from ourselves. First of all, when these calamities came, God led the Israelites, listen now, to confess their sins. When you look through Lamentations chapter 1, you see that the people's situation was desperate. The author of this first lament clearly lived through the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. I want you to listen how he describes it in the very two verses of the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who is great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. I mean, you can almost see the newspapers blowing in the wind. She who is once a queen has now become a slave. And as you keep on reading through the chapter, you see the affliction, you see the exile, you see the mourning, the abandoned religious practices. You see this desolate city. You see her princes fleeing from her pursuers. This queen who was once honored among the nations has now become despised. And their desolation, I think, is well captured in verse 9 by this image of a dazed and despondent female figure. Look at what it says in verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Jerusalem was shocked by her own fall. Her treasures had been looted. Her temple had been violated. Her people groaned for food. They sold whatever they had just to buy one loaf of bread. Her army had been defeated. Her future was in the hands of her enemies. The priests and elders had all died in their own search for food. The Babylonians had killed whoever traveled outside the walls of Jerusalem, and hunger killed whoever decided to remain therein. Given these very grim circumstances, what were the people of God supposed to do? Well, they were called to confess their sins. In the first half of chapter 1, we're told that this personified female figure who represents Jerusalem itself has sinned. Look at verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she has become filthy. If the first half of chapter 1 describes Israel's suffering, and the causes of this suffering is belonging to this personified female figure, then the second half of the chapter has the woman speak. And listen to what she says in verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Look at verse 20. Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. Look at verse 22. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. Those who remained in Jerusalem were responding to their terrible circumstances. How? How? By confessing all of their sins. What about us? How should we begin to deal with our own sufferings? Honestly, I'm asking you, how should we do that? We should be patient, we should be humble, but we should also confess our sins. If you're anything like me, humility and confession are not your very first reaction when suffering hits or when hardships come. My first reaction is usually to stiffen up, ask why, and maybe even start fighting back. But God clearly uses suffering in the book of Lamentations to teach His people. We need, therefore, to patiently wait, listen, and learn from God every single lesson that He has to teach us. In the last years of his life, the London Puritan pastor William Gouge's health gradually became worse. He used his sufferings as opportunities to calm his soul down by reflecting on the Lord's grace. Even in the midst of his most violent fears and fits, Gouge would respond, "Well, yet, in all of this, there is nothing of hell or of God's wrath." And his biographer wrote these words, "His sufferings were never so deep, but he could see the bottom of them and say, 'Soul, be silent, soul, be patient. It is thy God and Father who thus ordereth thy condition. Thou art his clay, and he may tread and trample on thee as he pleaseth. Thou hast deserved so much more. It is enough that thou art kept out of hell. Though thy pain is grievous, yet it is tolerable. Thy God affords some intermissions. He will turn it out to thy good, and at length he will put an end to all of it, none of which can be expected in hell." His biographer finally concluded, "His afflictions greatly contributed to the exercise of His grace." Dear saints of God, tonight, in our own sufferings, in our own losses, we cannot allow ourselves to become hard, bitter people. We need to use our suffering to see our sin and to see God's plan and purpose for our lives and to be humbled by God's Word. And let me just say that not all suffering is a result of sin. I know that. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember that in the end, all of us will all be humbled. And we need to be humbled by the Word of God instead of being humbled by God's wrath. So we need to work hard, therefore, to use occasions of suffering as a time to confess our own sins and not the sins of other people. It would have been so easy for the Israelites to use this lament to confess the sins of the cruel Babylonians, but that's not what they did. Instead, they started to confess their own sins. And that doesn't mean that they exonerated the Babylonians or said that what the Babylonians had done was just fine. No, they knew that God would judge the Babylonians. Instead, the Israelites realized that they too themselves would also be judged for their own sins. And they finally realized through all of this that God was more worthy of fear than the Babylonians were, and that they needed to begin to live their lives in the fear of Yahweh. Our sufferings are a message to us, aren't they? We can't despise them. We can't waste them. We need to see them as a refining, sanctifying, and sometimes even chastening tool in the hand of our God. I think we need to begin by confessing our own sins to God. And when these calamities came, God also led the Israelites to recognize their divine judge. That's my second point. As you turn to chapter 2, you find further testimony to how desperate their situation really was. And yet we also see that Jerusalem remained in a very privileged position, even in the middle of God's wrath. In a very unique and special way, Jerusalem still displayed God's name and God's righteousness. Even in judgment, God was working through them. They were never, ever, ever beyond His rule. Chapter 2's vivid descriptions also bear witness of having been written by an eyewitness of Jerusalem's siege and fall. Beginning in verses 8 and following, the writer tells us that the ramparts, the walls, the gates, the bars are all destroyed. The leaders were exiled and self-government had ceased. Hunger had caused children to faint and die in their mother's arms. Mothers had eaten their children. Cannibalism always seems to come during the last stages of a siege, when the remaining population is crazy, absolutely crazy with hunger. Young people and old people alike were dying in the streets. Young men and young ladies had been slaughtered by the sword. Priests and prophets had been killed in the temple. And at the very same time, you have all these worthless prophets who are continuing to spout off false visions of peace and prosperity because everybody wanted to be soothed. They actually paid these prophets to soothe them. Like chapter 1, much of chapter 2 is obviously filled with descriptions of Jerusalem's devastation, but the description comes with a very interesting twist. The writer specifically recognizes that the destructive work is God's. It's God's work. Verses 1-8, he presents God as being the one who's acting. God is behind all the destruction that comes by the hands of the Babylonians. Look at it, chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In His wrath, He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in His fierce indignation has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. In other words, in the midst of all this calamity, the people were called to recognize God as their ruler, God as their judge, which they eventually did. Look at verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Now that is absolutely amazing when we realize, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, how easy it would have been for them to blame everybody else. In the middle of all their sufferings, it would have been easy to say it's the fault of those Israelite soldiers who fled and failed. They couldn't keep the wall. Or it's the fault of the engineers and the builders who did such a bad job at building the wall. Or it's the king's fault. He must have done something to upset Babylon, and now he's brought their wrath down upon us. Or it's the fault of these cruel Babylonian soldiers and that brute of an emperor whose name is King Nebuchadnezzar. It's all their fault. They could have gone on and on and on and on, ascribing guilt and blame for all the terrible things that Jerusalem had suffered and endured. And there's no shortage of people among whom they could have divvied up the blame. But that's not what the prophet Jeremiah did. Instead, he said, the Lord has done what He has planned. He has overthrown you. I think in the very same way, we have to recognize the fact that we are not beyond God's reach, and He remains our judge and ruler even in the midst of our calamities. Some people really struggle with ascribing calamity to God. They argue, doesn't it seem wrong to suggest that God could do such things and be so angry with His people? Lactantius, a Christian in the 3rd century AD, thought about that objection. He argued that anger, as with any other passion or emotion, was bad only if it wasn't controlled and directed towards good ends. Under control and properly directed emotions, including anger, are good. In fact, he argued that for somebody to be in the presence of evil and not be angry would be wrong. In order to truly love the good, we've got to hate the evil. And not hating the evil is the same thing as not loving the good. Now, if that's the case, then God not only can be, but He should be angry at sin. He's right to act in judgment when we do wrong. So easy for us to pass over God's role by quickly blaming others for what goes on in our lives. We start to complain about our coworkers, or that negligent doctor, or that ignorant boss, or that hurtful spouse, or the overprotective parent, or the greedy businessman, or that lawless thief, or that inconsiderate neighbor. And all of those people might deserve some kind of blame, but as Christians, we've got to be so very careful of behaving like practical atheists and of stopping there. Why? Because God is the primary cause of all things. Even if you say that you believe in God, what do you think He actually does? Does He sit idly in a watchtower, somebody somewhere far beyond our galaxy, omnisciently knowing every detail of our lives, but never actually controlling those details? Is that what we believe? I know that we can get into real hard difficulties by talking about God's active control in our lives, but let me warn you about going in the opposite direction. If you give up the view that God is actively in charge of His world, and you adopt instead this view that God is a distant, uninvolved deity who you think is somehow more loving than He is righteous and sovereign, then you will lose the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ordains even when the sparrow falls from the sky and how the dice will land, and who works out all things for the good of those who love Him and who've been called according to His purpose. And guys, if you want more help in understanding how God uses instruments of evil to accomplish His good and righteous purposes, the best thing that you could ever do is to read in the Scriptures about the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, as a man, was clearly reluctant with moving forward to the cross. He knew that it was going to involve pain, and yet He also knew that it was the Father's will. And so He submitted Himself to the Father to do whatever the Father had called Him to do. And weeks after His resurrection and ascension, I want you to listen how the apostles prayed. "For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And you can follow that very same theme all the way into the book of Hebrews, where we learn that Jesus endured the cross. Why? In order to attain the joy that was set before Him. In other words, God the Father and God the Son simultaneously acted together with wicked Herod and Pontius Pilate in order to accomplish God's divine and decreed holy purpose. In a very real way, listen to this, guys, in a very real way, God's purposes prevail even in the worst of all sins. Even through all the worst kinds of pain, I don't understand it all. I cannot figure it out. But I have no other choice but to believe it all. And if you believe like me that God actively governs this universe and that He works through all things to accomplish His divine purposes according to His will, then guess what? You can rest. You can rest! But I have one caution for you. Be very careful of trying to read divine messages into every single one of life's situations. Christians who rejoice in the truth of God's sovereignty fall into the danger of treating every single event of their lives as if it was some kind of massive riddle that they got to try to figure out. The taxi was late. I missed my appointment. What's God trying to say to me in this? You can ask those sorts of questions, and sometimes you might even find a good answer. But let me just say, instead of speculating about what God is saying to you, I would encourage you to keep on reading your Bible. The Word of God is very, very clear about what God values and about what He wants us to pursue. Don't worry. God will be as loud and clear to us as He needs to be. He won't have any trouble getting through to us when He needs to. And so when we suffer, guys, when we suffer, not only must we confess our sins, but we got to remember that God is good and that God is sovereign. He's sitting on His throne. Praise God. God led the Israelites to do a third thing in the middle of all their calamities. And this is probably the most unusual thing that He asked them to do. He wanted them to realize the responsibility that their leaders had for the situation that they were in. I think that's the main lesson of chapter 4. Once again, tremendous suffering is described in chapter 4, both during and after the siege. in the first 10 verses, we learn that fortunes were lost and that scavenging started to take over. Bread and water became scarce and both parents and children died as a result. Money was worthless. And so the rich became as destitute as the poor. The law of the jungle began to take over. Those who were once great became like walking skeletons. Instead of starving within the wall, some people preferred to risk the Babylonian sword and they ran out of the city. I think verse 10 of chapter 4 is the most disturbing verse in this whole book. Look at it, chapter 4, verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Think about that. These were compassionate mothers. They weren't cruel women. Compassionate mothers took their own children and they ate them. They ate them, so great was their hunger. What a strange picture of tragedy as God destroyed His own people. Look at verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to His wrath. He poured out His hot anger and He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundation. But the explanation that's given in chapter 4 for all of these calamities lies with who? It lies with the leaders. It was their sin that was responsible. Look at verse 13. Look at it. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean people cried to them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The very ones who were supposed to teach the people of God about godliness, about righteousness, had themselves become evil, wicked men. God called His people to recognize the responsibility of their leaders. He wanted them to know that leaders will always be more severely judged. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord Himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests. No favor to the elders. As it says, God Himself did that. I think we need to learn something from this about the importance of leaders, especially leaders in our churches. Clearly, it is so vital for elders and for deacons to be holy, godly, righteous, humble, gracious, kind, true, passionate, obedient men of God who are completely devoted to Him and who desire to please Him alone above everything else in life. That's the way they need to be. The leaders here and in the book of Jeremiah were not condemned because of their inexperience or because of their inefficiency, or because of their ineptitude. They were condemned because their hearts ran after the wrong gods, and then heinous sins began to follow. They were condemned because their hearts turned bad, and because they led the people of God away from Him in the wrong way. I want to say something tonight. If judgment falls on the nation of Canada, which I am convinced it must, the Prime Minister and politicians may receive some of the judgment. But I am afraid that a special portion of it is going to fall on the prophets and priests of our land, on the preachers and the pastors of this great nation. Too often, and for far too long, we have compromised the gospel, and we have cared more for ourselves than we have for the glory of God and for the welfare of His people. We've cared more for our own retirement packages than we have for our sermons. We've cared more for our own peace and quiet than we have for the good of God's church. God's judgment is going to fall mightily upon pastors who preach falsehoods and who coddle sin and who are more caught up in visions of their own grandeur than they are with the greatness of God, who are more interested in the approval of men than they are the praise of Jesus Christ. And I pray that God will forgive me for any of the ways in which I myself might be guilty of committing those great crimes against Him. And I also pray that God would deliver every one of us in this church from any unfaithful, unholy shepherd in the future who would feed and care only about themselves. You need to be on guard against that as a church. When we suffer, we should give special attention to our leaders, to those who claim to teach us the Word of God and His ways, because they themselves could be the very ones responsible for the calamity that we're facing. Well, in the midst of all these calamities, God taught the Israelites a fourth thing. He called them to pray for the future. Chapter 5 continues to describe the people in the middle of their desperate situation. Their land has been occupied by foreigners. The most basic necessities of life has been taken away from them. It could only be purchased at a very, very costly price. The women had been raped. The men had been slain. Everyone had experienced hunger. The more fortunate leaders were ignored. The less fortunate ones were strung up. The city's culture, its civic life, even its government had entirely disappeared. It was a desperate situation. And so what did God call them to do at that time? What did He do? All of chapter 5 is a prayer to God in which the prophet Jeremiah leads him. He begins the chapter with these words in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. And then he prays primarily for their restoration and for their renewal. And finally his prayer ends in verse 21 and 22 with these words. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. That we might be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. So what about us? What should we do when we suffer? What should we do when our situation is so desperate? When we experience some great change or loss in our lives, I think we should pray. We should pray. I mean, what more can we do than to pray to our Heavenly Father? We need to ask the Lord for help so that we might be able to endure our trials and temptations. We need to ask Him to shed the light of His understanding that we need in order to get through our ordeals. We might think that God has heard enough from us, but that's not the case. We might think that God has had enough of us, but that's not true. Even if we have approached Him for the 50th time regarding the very same issue, we can't ever believe that God becomes impatient with us or that He grows weary of hearing our voice. That is not the kind of God He is. As long as you and I have life and breath within these bodies, we have it for a reason. God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And therefore we have hope. We have hope, and we can and must approach our God. How? Through prayer. I mean, where else are we going to go? Where are you going to turn? No one else but Him. How many of us actually came to Christ because something happened that revealed to us the meaningless and emptiness of life, that exposed us to the shallowness of hope in things that are so temporal? So we turn to Him by His grace and by His grace alone in sincere and humble prayer. Now that we know Him as a faithful, wise, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, why wouldn't we come to Him and pray to Him and seek His face in hard and difficult times in order to experience His grace, His mercy, and His strength? And in order to know His will for us, you and I suffer, guys. We need to pray. We need to pray. Let me ask you this question. If the people of Israel were being punished for their sins, how could they ever expect God to listen to their prayers? How could they do that? Well, for the answer to that question, we got to turn back to Lamentations chapter 3 and to our last point. When these calamities came, God led the Israelites to do what? To put their hope in Him. To put their hope in Him. Hebrew poetry often reaches its climax in the middle and not at the end, like most English poetry does. And that's the case with the book of Lamentations. The middle chapter, chapter 3, is the longest one. I think it carries the heart and message of this book. The siege, listen guys, the siege had taken a terrible physical toll on God's people. The Israelites were trapped by the Babylonians and they were ignored by their God. Their peace and plenty had been replaced by war and by want. What were they supposed to do? Was there any hope to be found? You find the answer to those questions in chapter 3, verse 21 to 42. And let me read that section. Look at chapter 3, verse 21, and let me read to verse 42. This I call to mind, Jeremiah says, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Praise God for that. His mercies never come to an end. Amen? They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny man a justice in the presence of the Most High, to absurd a vanity lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. This is where we find our hope. Hope is based on the character of God, according to verses 21 to 33. It's based on a defense of God's actions, according to verse 34 to 39. It's also based on a call to confession and repentance, according to verses 41 and 42. Now, remarkably, Jeremiah was writing these words while he was still weeping, while he was still crying. He knew and believed with all his heart that God is a good God. Listen to what he says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I want you to notice two things in those words. Number one, notice that the word mercies is in the plural. God's mercies, friend, are so numerous. And number two, notice that God's faithfulness is great. It is way beyond our human comprehension. Jeremiah could look back on the history of Israel. He could look back on the history of his own life, and he could see that God's record of dealing with his people justified their hope. Even in the darkest of times, he could see God's mercy. He could see God's faithfulness, even in the midst of God's justice. The book of Judges gave Jeremiah enough reason for that kind of confidence. So he could look at his present sufferings and he could know that the real injustices that they endured at the hands of the Babylonians were real acts of justice and ultimate love and mercy from their faithful, covenant-keeping God. So we need to always remember and never forget that behind everything that happens to us in life is God's just, righteous, holy, and gracious, faithful character. How can these things be? How can God use the injustices of men to accomplish His just purposes in the salvation of His people? Lamentation points us towards the answer as we consider the one man who ends up standing in for the nation and who bears all their sufferings. I want you to take a look at chapter 3, verse 48. Listen to what Jeremiah says. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite. Look at verse 53. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I'm lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Look at verse 60. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all day long. And finally, look at verse 58. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. Even though this is Jeremiah speaking about himself, his words are pointing to somebody else. They're pointing to somebody who's so much greater than he is. The hope of the people finally rested in the one who would come and bear upon himself the sins of all the people. The injustices of the Jewish people, the injustices of the Babylonians, even the injustices of King Herod and Pontius Pilate would finally be used to crucify Jesus Christ. And once Christ had suffered and bled and died on a Roman cross for all the sins of His people, God redeemed His life from the pit. God raised Him up from the dead. And now God grants life, that same life, to everyone who repents of their sins and places their trust in Christ alone. How could they pray while they were being punished? How could God use the injustice of men to accomplish His purposes? Because the Lord Jesus Christ would pay for those injustices completely more than a besieged city ever could. He would satisfy the wrath of God. That's why they could pray. That's why they could have hope in God's mercy. Because Christ would come and take their place. The survivors of the fall of Jerusalem put their hope in God, even though it led them down a brand new path. The fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC marked a great turning point in the history of God's people. It began a transition from being a nation state to being a people, and from being Israelites to being Jews. After all, the nation was no more. They also learned that God was not limited to a particular building or to a particular geographic location or to any plan of their own, but that He was the God of the entire earth. Guys, let me ask you tonight, when everything around us begins to fall apart, where should we turn for hope? Clearly not in our circumstances. Clearly not in our situations. They will not give you hope. No, we must look to God's character of mercy, of love, and faithfulness. That is our only hope. And you see those things most clearly in what Jesus did for us at the cross. Knowing that makes all the difference in our sufferings. I mean knowing it. Knowing it. You and I will be able to endure our trials and our hardships and anything else that we'll ever have to suffer in this life when we know and trust God even as He's revealed Himself to us in the book of Lamentations. Listen again, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your You believe that you've got to understand your trials perfectly well before you're willing to put your trust in God, then friend, I'm telling you right now, you will only fail. At some point in time in your life, if you haven't already experienced it, you're going to experience a trial that far exceeds your ability to be able to find an explanation for. You will not understand. But listen to me, if you know Him for who He is, if you know Him for what He's like, you will be able to trust His character. You will be able to put your hope in all the promises He's given you in Jesus Christ, even through the trials that you cannot. You will live a different kind of life in both the good times as well as in the bad times. When we suffer as God's people, we need to remember that our lasting hope is in the unchanging character of God and what He's done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper tells a story of a woman whose name was Evelyn Brand. I want to read what he writes. Listen to this. She grew up in a well-to-do family. She studied the London Conservatory of Art and dressed in the finest of silks. But she went with her husband to minister as missionaries in the Kali Mali range of India. After about 10 years, her husband died at the age of 44. And she came home a broken woman, beaten down with pain, with grief. But after years' recuperation against all advice, she returned to India. Her soul was restored, and she poured her life into those hill people, nursing the sick, teaching farming, lecturing about guinea worms, doing whatever it was that came to hand that needed to be done, reaching orphans, clearing jungle land, pulling teeth, establishing school, preaching the gospel. She lived in a portable hut, 8 feet square, that could be taken down, moved, and erected again. At the age of 67, she fell and broke her hip. Her son Paul had just come to India as a surgeon. He encouraged her to retire. She'd already suffered a broken arm, several cracked vertebrae, and recurrent malaria. Paul mounted as many arguments as he could think of to persuade his mother that 67 years was a good investment in ministry, and now it was time for her to quit. Her response, "Paul, you know these mountains? If I leave, who's going to help these village people? Who's going to treat their wounds and pull their teeth and teach them about Jesus when someone comes to take my place? Then and only then will I retire. In any case, why preserve this old body of mine if it's not going to be used where God needs me?" That was her final answer. And so she worked on. At the age of 95, that woman died. Following her instructions, villagers buried her in a simple cotton sheet, so that her body would return to the soil and nourish new life. Her spirit too lives on in a church, a clinic, several schools, and in the faces of thousands of villages across 5 mountain ranges of South India. And her son said this, that with wrinkles as deep and extensive as any I've ever seen on a human face, she was a beautiful woman. But it was not the beauty of silk and heirlooms of London high society. For the last 20 years of her life, she refused to have a mirror in her house. She was more consumed with ministry than mirrors. A co-worker once remarked that Granny Brand was more alive than any person he had ever met. By giving away her life, she had found it. stranger your life, we do not lose our lives. But we gain our lives when we decide to venture out on the faithfulness of God by trusting Him through all of life's disappointments, whether it's the death of a husband at the age of 44 or a broken hip at the age of 67 or the discouragement of a well-meaning son on the mission field in late life. We gain our lives through suffering, repentance, faith, and obedience, all the way up to joy. And we do it because God's grace enables us to discern His gracious character and to love Him more than whatever we might lose, even life itself. Guys, listen to me as I close. Our sufferings are in the hands of our sovereign God. And when God is at work in our lives, no matter what He's doing, you and I can trust His hands. We can trust that His ways are perfect and that His purpose is always good, even when we don't know what those purposes are. When we get right down to it, there are only two responses that we can have towards suffering. Number one, we can deny that God's hand is in it and become very bitter people. Or number two, we can discern that God's hand is in it and become better. Suffering comes. We need to confess any sin that we might have in our lives. We need to pray. And we need to put our hope in the mercies and faithfulness of a God whose steadfast love for us will never, ever, ever, ever cease. Great is His faithfulness. What a God we can trust. Let's pray. Father, so much to learn in life. So much to learn as Your people. Pray for anyone in this room tonight who might be in a time of great suffering. I pray, Lord, that some of the things we've talked about here tonight would encourage their souls. I pray that they would remember that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Please, Lord, help us to rest there. Help us to discern Your sovereign hand in all the circumstances of our lives so that these sufferings and trials will make us better people and not a bitter group of people. Give us the grace to trust and obey. Give us the grace, dear Father, to sing, "Great is Your faithfulness." In Jesus' precious name.
morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness.
Join hands as we always do on Sunday nights. Commit ourselves to the Lord and to the word of His grace. Father, we thank You and praise You so, so much tonight for Your great faithfulness. We would have no hope if You weren't a faithful God. If You weren't faithful to Your promises, if You weren't faithful to the covenant that You made with us through Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. But You are a faithful God. You are faithful to all of Your promises. Therefore, as Your people, we have great hope. Even in the midst of our tears and sufferings, Lord, we have great hope. Thank You so much. Give us the grace to take our eyes off of ourselves, to take our eyes off of our circumstances, and help us to remember who You are and what You're like. Give us the grace, dear Father, as even as the Apostle Paul says, to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, thank You, Lord, for Your people who encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the blessing of prayer, where we can come and cast all our cares upon You and find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we know the God who holds the future in His hands. Therefore, Lord, we rejoice in Christ. We commit our days, our weeks, our lives into Your hands. We pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit, strengthen us by Your truth, fill us with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, because our joy is found in the living Savior. And Father, we'll be careful to give You the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.